We will indeed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we will sing and sing and sing and sing, and we will never get tired of the song of the steadfast love of Christ. It is only by your love to us in Christ that we could be here, to be gathered together, to hear your word, to have breath in our lungs and your love in our hearts. We praise you for all of it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to talk about love. This is not a Valentine's sermon a few weeks ahead. We're not going to talk about love the way the world thinks about love. If I were to say love is dot, 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 and you were to fill in the blank with the song lyrics or the Disney movie or whatever else, we're going to leave all of that behind this morning. We're going to talk about love the way God describes it, love that is patient, kind, love that is not jealous and does not brag, love that is not puffed up, love that does not act unbecomingly and does not seek its own, love that is not provoked, love that doesn't keep a record of wrongs, love that doesn't rejoice with unrighteousness, love that rejoices with the truth, love that bears all things, believes all things, love that hopes all things, love that endures all things. We'll talk about love that never fails. In short, we're talking this morning about the love of God, the Christ-like love, most perfectly exemplified in our Lord, our Savior. Selfless, self-emptying, sacrificial, costly, others-focused. We're beginning our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have something of a proper introduction, jumping into chapter 1, verse 1. But this morning, I want to set the table for us by looking at the relationship between the church at Corinth and the Apostle Paul. As we begin our study of 1 Corinthians, I think this will be instructive for us. You yourself might be in a situation where you are loving and caring for somebody who is difficult. Or maybe you are the difficult person spurning the love and care that others imperfectly seek to give. And what we see in the Apostle Paul, in his relationship to the Corinthian church in particular, is a steady, resolute, broken-hearted, at times humiliated and trembling and tearful and fearful, but steadfast, unrelenting love. It's pretty dramatic on the pages of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul was not flawless, but he becomes for us in this endeavor of love a hero, a model for us, an example for us. In fact, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It means at one level that Paul actually did imitate Christ in this selfless and sacrificial love, as we'll see in his relationship to the Corinthian believers. It also means that we imitate Paul only as far as he is an imitator of Christ. In all of our conversation this morning, we understand that Paul was a sinner saved by grace who wrestled with the residue of indwelling sin all of his Christian life until he was taken home. We don't have him as a model of perfection in love, but I think he is, in the Scriptures, exemplary. So what I want us to do this morning is to observe the relationship behind the letter. Observe the relationship behind the letter, and we'll look at the Corinthian condition first, and then we'll look at the apostles' care. First, let's consider the Corinthian condition. As a letter, 1 Corinthians is most prominently a correction. It's a rebuke. to a troubled church. And it is actually a long letter. The church at Corinth was deeply flawed and required course correction on many fronts, both in behaviors and in deeds. Think about the behaviors for a moment. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 11. Opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul lets the cat out of the bag here. He says, "I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." There's a tattletale. There's bad behavior. Paul hears about it. Much of the letter seeks to correct the bad behavior that had been reported to him. And then there are wrong ideas. Turn to chapter 7. In verse 1, we discover that the Corinthian church got together, obviously having had internal discussions about a number of theological ideas and practical concerns, and they wrote to Paul. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and then he goes on for seven chapters, detailing things like marriage and head coverings and the Lord's table and the resurrection and spiritual gifts. And so he writes to correct the wrong ideas they asked about. He also writes to correct wrong behaviors he was told about. And here's the problem with the church at Corinth, and we'll dive more into the details next week, Lord willing, but the world was in the church, and self was in the heart. If we could boil down the Corinthian problem, I would say it this way: the world was in the church, and self was in the heart. The point of the letter of 1 Corinthians was Paul's desire to bring the gospel and the implications of the gospel to every area that the church at Corinth needed correction. And we're going to see this all the way through. Every issue that Paul addresses: worldly wisdom, turn to Christ. Worldly methodology, look to Christ. Men's and women's relationships, look to Christ. Marriage difficulties and discussions, look to Christ. Head coverings, look to Christ. Spiritual gifts, look to Christ. All of it has the person of Christ and the work of Christ in his substitutionary death to bring sinners to himself by grace as the linchpin for all the difficulties in the church. The gospel is the correction. It's very instructive for us. You see, the Corinthian church needed the otherworldly gospel to overturn the worldly priorities and practices of the believers there. The world was in the church. 1 Corinthians, in terms of a letter in the New Testament, occurs early in church history, probably 55 AD. It's one of the earliest books of the New Testament. James and the Thessalonian letters come before it. But this is very early in terms of church history. And the church at Corinth was a church of first-generation believers, people who had lived their lives apart from Christ. There were some Jews there. We learn in the book of Acts that the synagogue ruler came to faith at Corinth. There would have been other Jews in the diaspora and God-fearers who attached themselves to Judaism, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. We get a lot of Old Testament quotations in 1 Corinthians. Those who would have been familiar with the Bible from an Old Testament perspective. But then the church was vastly populated by Gentiles, pagans, outsiders, foreigners to Scripture, foreigners to the ways of God, and immersed in the culture that was Corinth. And Corinth was a very Roman city, a prosperous city, an idolatrous city, and an immoral city. And the norms of culture at Corinth were understandably the norms of the Christian culture in the church at Corinth. And this is kind of the way the church goes. We forget Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Do not be squeezed into the frame of the world. Don't let the world squish you into its mold." But the church typically trails the culture, kind of follows behind and is like the culture it's in. There are probably many ways we are not aware of the ways we're swimming in 21st century Tempe culture, whatever that is. The Corinthian church was immersed in Corinthian culture in ways that are very obvious to us when we read these letters. They needed correction. They had normalized immorality. Listen, the world around them was immoral, and the Christianity in the church took on immorality. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. You hear the incredulity in Paul's letter here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a sexual immorality of such a kind as doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. He goes on to describe how this normalized immorality was contagious and a threat to the church. Not only was immorality normalized, but idolatry was normalized. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul says, "Beloved, flee immorality." I'm sorry, I said it wrong. Flee from idolatry. Run away. An idolatrous culture surrounds you. That idolatrous culture has found its way into the culture of the Christianity as you gather. There is idolatry in ways you don't recognize. This needs to be fixed. In fact, some have summarized the norms of Corinthian culture that had made their way into the church as immorality, idolatry, and greed. And Paul addresses all three in that trifecta. All of these things were around them. All of these things were the normal human ways of living. And the church, which was designed by God to be counterculture, Romans 12:2, the church at Corinth had imbibed the culture. They had conformed to the pattern. And so Paul has to tell them to run away from these things. The world was in the church. We also discover that the self was in the heart. If we point to a character flaw in the Corinthians that sort of weaves its way through all of the things that needed to be corrected, we would say selfishness is at the heart. And there's a selfishness at the bottom of greed and idolatry and immorality, and there are connections there that are important we'll walk through. But the Corinthian believers were marked by a self-promotion, a self-protection, a self-absorption. And selfishness is the human way. This was normal, natural, and human, but it's not Christian. And so the letter of 1 Corinthians is a significant correction to self in the heart. I want you to notice the ways this selfishness manifested itself in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:10, in divisions. He says, "I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And it is selfishness that allows divisions, allows ideas and thoughts and preferences and concerns to divide people in what God has sought to bring together. Next verse, verse 11, there are quarrels. He says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, there are quarrels among you." It requires a selfishness to have a quarrel. And then in verse 12, we discover there is selfishness bound up in what we might call celebrity loyalties. Look at verse 12. He says, "I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, oh, I'm of Christ." And you sort of have these rival fan clubs and factions by attachment to favorite preachers. Selfishness at the root. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "You are still fleshly." That's a term Paul's going to use to describe what's natural to humanity, but inappropriate for Christianity. "There is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" This jealousy and strife and fleshly immaturities were rooted in a Corinthian self-absorption. Turn to chapter 6. The selfishness shows up in lawsuits amongst believers at the church. Verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Look down verse 6. On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 7, Paul says, it's already a failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Do you see the selflessness that is the correction to the selfishness? Take the hit so that the believers are not seen to be divided before a watching world. Listen, Corinth was a litigious society. Ours is a litigious society. It is normal to go to courts to get a pound of flesh, to get revenge, to get what you think you're owed. This is absolutely prohibited amongst believers. And it was happening at Corinth. There was selfishness in marriage, chapter 7. Selfishness with liberties, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Selfishness at the Lord's table, chapter 11. Selfishness with spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Self was in the heart at Corinth. The world was in the church, and self was in the heart. And the apostle that loved them was low in their estimation. The apostle that loved them was low in their estimation. They had a low view of Paul. And that comes out in the letters that Paul writes to them. You see, their assessment of Paul reflected their values. They were squeezed into the pattern of the world around them, so they thought the way the world thinks about people, about leadership, about speaking, about what ought to be done in relationships. They were worldly in all of those things. And Paul did not rise to the level of their worldly expectations. Much of what exists in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is a correction to a worldly view of Paul's own commission to love them and care for them on behalf of Christ. Paul was considered in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians to be inferior in speech and in wisdom. To be weak, demonstrated by fear and trembling before them. Chapter 2, verse 4, he is unpersuasive in their minds. That's a technical word describing a very specific kind of communication skill and technique they were looking for that Paul on purpose chose not to do. We'll get there. Look down at chapter 4. Verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. This reveals not only the Corinthian attitude towards Paul, but Paul's attitude towards himself. He says, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. What's lurking behind those statements from Paul? The Corinthians were judging him. They were assessing his value to bring truth and correction and love and care into their lives on the basis of a worldly standard of what they expected him to be and to do. And Paul said, I'm not falling for that trap. I'll answer the Lord, and I love you. It's really remarkable. The Corinthian perspective on Paul is understood more fully by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. They were concerned by outward appearances. They considered him unimpressive in appearance, unimpressive in presentation. He wasn't as entertaining as the public speakers they liked to go and listen to. And he was not successful by the way they determined success. He was always getting beat up, imprisoned, tortured, maligned. You know, that's not exactly the kind of existence I want to have. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, I'm not sure I'm in for all that suffering, Paul. It must be a mark that something's going wrong. Trouble finds you wherever you go. You must be doing it wrong. Your life is going so poorly, maybe you're hiding something shameful. That was their criticism. You know, imagine Paul's heart breaking as he discovers their perspective on him. I love you, and I'm willing to suffer for your sake. Oh, he's suffering? He must be hiding something. So 2 Corinthians as a letter is in large part a defense of the legitimacy of Paul's ministry as an apostle. There were others who claimed to speak for the Lord whose lives seemed quite a bit more livable. And there were teachers in the church who impressed the crowds, wowed them with their finely honed communication techniques. In the Corinthian view, Paul didn't seem to be good at speaking or pleasing to look at or successful in his enterprises. And so he writes 2 Corinthians in large part to correct their vision. And he's not so much defending himself as if he needed others to like him to feel complete. His defense is the legitimacy of his apostleship and a defense of God's truth. Paul knew that if the life-producing truth from God were to be exchanged for gimmicks and crowd-pleasing entertainment techniques, the church would wither, believers would suffer, and the gospel itself would no longer have a voice in a world that desperately needed it. He was willing to suffer for all of that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We won't walk through all of Paul's defense, but I want to give you just a few highlights that give us a window into what the Corinthian believers were thinking. He says in verse 1, therefore, thinking back about what it means to have the privilege of new covenant ministry in chapter 3, we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, what's behind a statement like, hey, we don't lose heart because of this unbelievable, eternal, immeasurable privilege of preaching the gospel? Well, he's tempted to lose heart. There's discouragement. It's real, the sorrow and the hardships of his life. Much of those sorrows at the hands of the Corinthian believers was hard. Paul says we don't lose heart. One of their critiques was, you know, Moses had like light around his face. What's wrong with you, Paul? In verse 2, Paul says, no, I haven't worked from hidden shame. Verse 2, no craftiness. Verse 2 again, I haven't been adulterating the word of God. I'm manifesting truth to every man's conscience. And then he explains in verse 3 that the gospel is veiled to the perishing. Look down at that. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul, why aren't you more successful? Well, there's a hostile world around us and people don't believe. Why don't they believe? And then he explains, the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why don't people believe? Well, there are a number of reasons. We, in our unbelief, were responsible for our unbelief. And the world culture is opposed to the foolishness and puniness, the way they view it, of the gospel. And Satan himself is a personal agent of deception and blinding worldwide. It's a lot to go against. Paul then says in verse 5, he does not preach himself, but preaches Christ. Again, behind that must be some confrontation from the Corinthians. Paul, you're all about you. And they missed his heart. He contends in verse 6 that his ministry is supernatural, not carnal. Look, he said, for God is the one who said, light shine out of the darkness. He's the one that shines in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What overcomes judicial hardening, human heart hardening, a world culture against the gospel, and satanic blinding? The miracle of new birth. The same one who called the universe into existence out of nothing is the one who gives love of Jesus in the human heart. That tells you about Paul's ministry. He's not into the tricks of the trade, as it were. The used car salesman, what do I need to do to convince you to get into this vehicle? Those aren't his tricks with the gospel. But they thought because he didn't use the tricks, he was weak and he didn't know what he was doing. He must be uneducated. What's wrong with this guy? Haven't you ever been to a sales seminar? And then he says in verse 7, the treasure that we have in the gospel is in earthen vessels. You know, he's calling people names here. Clay pots. They're not really good for decor. In fact, they're used for really indecorous activities. It'll be a while till we get to 2 Corinthians when we have to unveil what those indecorous activities are. But who's he calling clay pots? Himself. Anyone who carries the gospel, made with common materials, useful for unmentionables, and yet we, the clay pots, humbled as we are, hold a treasure in the gospel. Yeah, Paul's not much to look at. Yeah, that's by God's design. In verses 8 to 10, he describes affliction, confusion, persecution, forsaking, being struck down, carrying death. Look, don't assume for a moment that Paul's heavenly perspective made all the trials seem small. No, they were real. They only become light and momentary on the scales of eternity, but Paul really suffered. Verse 13, his authentic ministry was from God. He says there, I believe, therefore I speak. And it doesn't matter who follows. It doesn't matter who criticizes. People may not be impressed by outward appearances, but Paul is impressed by the gospel. And then in verse 14, he describes his resurrection hope. That kind of conquers everything. If Jesus has conquered death, and I'm with him, and death is that big, final, scariest thing, and that's taken care of, now I can go preach the gospel even if people don't like me. Look at verse 15. Here we have the criticism of the Corinthians and the heart of Paul all in one place. He says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Glory of God, proclamation of the gospel, love for the Corinthian believers. Doesn't matter what you think about me. In the Corinthian view, could this afflicted, unimpressive man really be the messenger of God's power and wisdom? If you read on in 2 Corinthians, you discover in chapter 1, they considered him double-minded. He wouldn't keep his promises. In chapter 10, his personal presence was unimpressive and his speech was contemptible. Also in chapter 10, he was inferior to those who run around commending themselves. There were people in Paul's day that said, hey, I'm the one you need to listen to. I know what I'm doing. I know how to talk. Not that guy. And the Corinthians believed them. They complained that he probably was secretly in it for the money. And they also complained that, hey, you don't take money from us. You must not be worth much. Paul couldn't win on that one with them. They complained that he didn't love them. They said he was weak in verse 21 of chapter 11. They said that his suffering proved that he was on the wrong side of things. And in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, they considered him unapproved. That's the Corinthian perspective on the Apostle Paul. The world was in the church, self was in the heart, and a low view of apostolic care was on their lips. Let's look second this morning at the apostles' care. Paul's care for the Corinthian church was unrelenting and costly and selfless. It was unrelenting, I think, primarily because Paul himself was commissioned by Jesus as the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus sent Peter to the Jews. Peter had prepared Paul from his birth. Saul of Tarsus, enemy of the cross, self-satisfied, self-styled, religious, self-justifying, and then humbled, broken, devastated on the road to Damascus. Saved from himself, saved from God, saved by God through Jesus Christ, and then commissioned. And you think about Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and Jesus says, and I'm going to send you to all the non-Jews to the ends of the earth. He had to break him first. I've been reading a book by a Jewish man who became a pastor in Scotland in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And in 1911, he wrote a book called Christ and Israel. And it's a fascinating book. Before the modern state of Israel was established in 1948, he was making trips to and equipping people to go to the land of Israel and preach the gospel to Jews. And he describes how many Jews in the land of Israel in the late 1800s, early 1900s, were embracing Jesus as Messiah. And he talks about lots of names and stories, and he describes how many of them get dispersed throughout the rest of the world, and so we don't really appreciate it. We don't realize it. It's not like there's a bunch of new churches in Jerusalem in the late 1800s. There were some. But a lot of the Jews who believed were scattered all over the world, and as a Jew himself who had believed the gospel, he was passionate about that ministry. But in God's providence, God put him in the British Isles to spend his entire life and ministry preaching to Gentiles, preaching to the Brits, and he was in Scotland as a pastor for decades. In this book, Christ and Israel, he says this about Paul. This is a longer quote. He says, I am speaking to you Gentile Christians. No one ever loved you like the Apostle Paul. He is the gift of God to you. When Jesus the Lord in his grace appeared to him, he made him an apostle to the Gentiles first of all. And with what wonderful devotedness did the Apostle Paul obey the commandment of the great Lord and Master. He threw his whole energy and enthusiasm into the work of Gentile evangelization. It was his great desire to fill the whole world, even beyond Rome and Illyricum, with the sound of the gospel. His great crown of rejoicing were the Gentiles who turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven. What zeal, what courage, what indomitable energy, what labor by day and night, what interest and carefulness, what constant prayers and tears and watchfulness and sufferings did this Apostle Paul devote to the Gentiles? You owe special gratitude and love to him. And if any portion of the scripture ought to be precious and ought to be understood by Gentile Christians, surely it must be Paul's letters. That's right. Maybe you've forgotten that you were a Gentile and that by God's, most of you, but by God's rich mercy, you've been grafted into the rich root of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine the first century church? Exiled, outsiders to the covenant, wild olive branches growing as scrubs in the wilderness. And God in his kindness brought us in to the Bible. It's an amazing privilege to be a Gentile, an amazing gratitude we ought to have that a Jew who prided himself in being the Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, born on the eighth day, that's impossible, circumcised on the eighth day, a keeper of Old Testament law, and one who just wouldn't have anything to do with us, now becomes God's messenger of hope and life and belonging to us. Gratitude indeed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 18. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit, who does the work of progressive transformation of the believer into one glorious state of another into greater conformity to Christ. This is the progressive sanctification process. And Paul says, this is an amazing privilege, and he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. The reality here is believers get to experience supernatural work. It's invisible to physical perception, but it is real success, radical otherworldly power, the stuff that human ingenuity and fancy speeches could never accomplish. So the message for us is don't judge by outward appearances. A believer in Jesus Christ might not look like much to the world, but God sees the inside, and he's revamping the inside by otherworldly power. You don't judge a book by its cover. And so we don't judge the apostle by his cover. This is why Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, we don't lose heart. He knew he loved the Corinthians, though they didn't understand him. And he would not relent in carrying on God's business by God's methods for their benefit. It's almost as if, it doesn't matter what you say about what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what you think of me. I'm going to keep doing it because I love you. And I'm in awe of supernatural transformational power. His care for the church was unrelenting. It was also costly. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. This is the scene where Jesus dropped him, stopped him in his proud tracks. This is Paul's commissioning. Jesus says, he's a chosen instrument of mine. And look at verse 16. I will show Paul, says Jesus, how much he must suffer for my name. See, from the very beginning, Paul's ministry was going to be a ministry of suffering. At one point, he even says, I bear in my body the sufferings of Jesus to make them known before a watching world. I don't know that anybody suffered like he did. His ministry, his life was not cushy, it was costly. Let's just consider some of his afflictions. You can follow along or listen along. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, you're prudent in Christ. We are weak. You're strong. You're distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. I quoted it faster than you could look it up. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, and listen to these words, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:8-10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, sorrowful but always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 11:23-29. Labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And God saw fit to have the Apostle Paul put these down in the letters so we could read them. Who, as a disciple of Christ in church history, has approximated this? I don't know. And the Corinthian believers themselves contributed to Paul's sufferings and his heartbreaks. That comes through in the letters. Paul suffered under the condescension and derision of the Corinthian believers themselves, who should have been his ready encouragement. Paul's care was unrelenting and costly. But we also see that Paul's care for them was selfless. It was selfless. Acts 18:11 tells us that he spent 18 months with them. Life was hard at Corinth. He wanted to leave. God appeared to him and said, no, I have people in this city. And he stayed. He prayed for them relentlessly. He corresponded with them. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but they wrote to him and he wrote to them other things we don't have recorded. He cared for them even when he wasn't with them. He could not get the Corinthians out of his heart. And I want you to see his view of them. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Follow along as I read the first 9 verses of his first letter to their church. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who are called as saints, to those who with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Given everything we've just flown by, isn't that a remarkable introduction? He goes on in chapter 6 to say you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He has confidence that there are believers at Corinth who love the Lord and have been saved. Think about Paul's view of himself and his relationship to the church in this selflessness. He recognized that in the world's eyes, he had a foolish and weak message, a foolish and weak method, and a foolish and weak messenger. The foolish and weak message in the world's eyes is the cross. Of course, we know it's the wisdom and power of God. The foolish and weak method was unsophisticated speech. He didn't need the world's tricks to make it clear. He just plainly preached the gospel, and that was God's wisdom and power. And in the world's eyes, the weak and foolish messenger is the church. A group of Jews and Gentiles together in one body as representatives of God and as transforming power in the gospel. Who would ever think of that plan? Not us. But it's God's wisdom and power. There were not many of you wise, not many noble. But God uses the weak things, the puny things of the world to bring him glory and to magnify the gospel. Paul embraced all of that. Paul didn't apologize for a message that the world thinks is weak and puny and foolish. Paul didn't apologize for a method that even the Corinthians believed was silly and unsophisticated. And then Paul extolled them, the Corinthian church, as God's very vehicle in his wisdom and his power to make the otherworldly gospel known. He didn't shy away from these things. He embraced these things. In chapter 3, verse 5, he calls himself a servant. In chapter 3, verse 9, he calls himself a fellow worker. In chapter 3, verse 22, he said he belongs to the Corinthians. They own him. He's theirs. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a servant and a steward. All of this ministry didn't belong to him. It belongs to God, and he is to be a good caretaker of it. In chapter 4, verse 9, he calls himself a spectacle for the world and a fool for Christ. He embraces all of that perspective. He embraces the suffering all throughout chapter 4 that we just read. In chapter 9, Paul's selflessness is remarkable in his self-limiting. He's got liberties. He could get married if he wants to. He could go without providing for himself by making tents to relieve the financial burdens to others. He could take the authority of an apostle and do lots of things that he was at liberty to do. But Paul was self-limiting. He was willing to conform his own preferences to the preferences of others he was serving. He never compromised truth. But to people familiar with being slaves, I'm going to be like you. For people familiar with being under Old Testament law, he would conform his own preferences for their benefit. For those who knew what it was like to be in the throes of a different kind of culture, he didn't take advantage of, when in Rome, do as the Romans. I get to do whatever I want depending on where I am. It was the opposite. He limited himself based on where he was to cause no offense and to be a benefit to others. It was selfless. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to his heart here. Verse 24. He says, "We do not lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy." What a wonderful perspective. Paul had authority. He sets things aside because he sees himself as the servant of the Corinthians for their joy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." Paul loved them. Chapter 3, verse 2. "You are our letter." He's talking about a letter of commendation. How would people know that I have a legitimate apostolic ministry and I'm doing Jesus' work? You Corinthians, you're that letter of commendation. You are our letter, he says. You've been written on our hearts. You're known and read by all men. You're being manifested that you are a letter of Christ ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of hearts of flesh. The Corinthian believers are intertwined in their life and their following with Christ in Paul's heart. Chapter 6, I'll summarize verses 3 to 10. You can write that down in your notes. I would summarize it this way. Paul was willing to suffer if they would benefit. I'll do whatever it takes for you to grow in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says, my heart is wide open to you. Chapter 7, verse 2, look at it. He says, make room for us in your hearts. Verse 3, I don't speak to condemn you. I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. It just seems like the Corinthian believers could not offend Paul enough to make him run away from them. Chapter 11, verse 2, he describes being jealous for their spiritual welfare. In verse 30 of chapter 11, he said, his own suffering was a demonstration not of God's disfavor, but of his love and selflessness toward them. So chapter 12, he boasted in his weakness. Verse 5 and verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 12, he said, I'm content with my weaknesses. In verse 11, he says, I'm a nobody, even though I'm an apostle with signs to prove it. In verse 15, look at this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. In verse 19, he says, this is all for your upbuilding. And look at chapter 13, verse 9. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. It's a remarkably selfless perspective. 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. Paul, in this letter, brings a load of correction to a pile of problems. And you and I can be on either side of a relationship like that. We might resent or dismiss or undermine needed correction. Or if we're trying to love somebody with correction, we can fail at love. Relentless, costly, selfless love and caring for those who may be difficult to care for is modeled by Paul. And we ought to imitate him in that. I want to conclude our time this morning by reading 1 Corinthians 13 together. First Corinthians 13, you must know, is not a wedding chapter per se, though this text is often read at weddings. It's not a set of parenting advice per se, although we have had it in our own hallway at home, and the description of love here helps with sibling rivalry and other sorts of failures. But 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter about spiritual gifts. It's in the spiritual gifts sandwich of chapter 12, 13, and 14. And when we get there, we're going to discover that Paul is addressing the Corinthian misuse and selfish abuse of supernatural abilities. And right in the middle of all of that, Paul tells them they must be governed by love. And so let's just read this together. It's really a center point of serious correction for the church. Look down at 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not puffed up. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does rejoice with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Oh, Father, we thank you for this truth, this example in your chosen servant, the Apostle Paul, though not sinless, exemplary. We thank you for the template, the backdrop of a difficult situation, a new church in a new environment, squeezed into the mold of the world, needing correction. We thank you for your patience, your endurance, your steadfast love through an imperfect but chosen instrument in their lives. And we thank you, oh God, for your patience with us. We can see our own hearts on the pages of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We know you must do corrective things in each and every one of us. We pray not to resent it. We pray to embrace it. There may be times where we have to help others. We pray, oh God, not to fail at love. Make us like you. In Jesus' name, amen.